13, and beginning in verse 6. And beloved, this is God's Word. And He told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit upon it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Let it alone, sir, this year also. And let me dig around it, and I'll put manure upon it. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would bless the reading of Your Word, and I pray that You would bless its proclamation. I pray that this Word would settle upon our hearts, that it would build us up in faith. Or where there is no faith, I pray that it calls us to faith and calls us to repentance. Father, I pray that You are glorified in all that we are and in all that we do. May we not be like this fig tree that is bearing no fruit year in and year out. But may the fruit come and flow from us in abundance. May we please You with the things that we do, the things that we say, the works that we apply ourselves to, the meditations of our hearts and the thoughts of our minds. May everything about us speak about Christ. And speak Christ to a doubting and denying world that surrounds us. Father, I do pray that You would do this either through these words that I bring or in spite of them. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I'm going to begin with the John Lennon question. What if? What if, John Lennon said, there is no heaven and there is no hell? In fact, Lennon seemed to think, if you follow along with the song, that it's easy if you try. Now, personally, I don't think it's that easy. But I do believe that for many professing Christians, that for them, Mr. Lennon may be right on the mark. Because many go about their day without even the slightest thought about eternal matters. That is, perhaps except for Sundays. That is, perhaps except maybe more specifically those Sunday mornings where they happen to be attending church. So let's pose for a moment that what if question. What if there really were no heaven or hell? Would that affect you who are professing Christians? Would that affect the way you live? Would Christianity be relevant to life at all? And while I would hope that most people who will profess Christ would still answer that yes, it would make a difference. If lifestyles were used to answer that question, I'm not quite as positive about the outcome or the response. Moreover, I am not sure that many could verbalize the why that Christianity is more important, is important regardless of the question of eternal salvation. See, in many church circles, we fall into this trap that it's all about evangelism. We're called to evangelize, 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 get to work. And then we don't do anything beyond that. We just go, okay, we've done our work. You're professing Christ. Let's move on to the next task. Let's move on to the next group of people that we need to reach out to and evangelize so they too can come in, join the factory, and we'll send them out to evangelize as well. We miss when we fall into that trap. We miss what it is that Jesus is also calling us to. Now, this is not to diminish the importance of evangelism. We are called to evangelize. Jesus demonstrated that in His own life and ministry, and we certainly see that as you read through the books of Acts. That is the task to which the apostles put themselves and called to do, but they didn't stop there either. See, evangelism is just the first step in a much bigger and a much larger process that we would refer to as discipleship in the church. Note in terms of the Great Commission that Jesus doesn't say, go and make converts of all the nations. Perhaps that's implied. But He says, go and make disciples of the nations. The Holy Spirit's the one that really makes the converts anyway. But part of our task is to be discipling one another and to be discipled ourselves as we grow in faith. And by the way, according to the Great Commission, again, how is that process done? By baptizing in the triune name, and by what? By teaching people to obey everything that Jesus called us and taught us to do. To be a disciple means to be a student. In fact, that's where the English word comes from. It comes from the Latin word that means just that, to be a student of somebody else, to pay attention to their teachings. When we were in college, when I was in college at least, we used to call ourselves disciples of a certain professor. Typically, at least where I went to school, the rule of thumb was that if you had at least three classes with a given professor, that qualified you to be that professor's disciple. Now, you may want to be that professor's disciple or not. That was a different question altogether. But you had to have spent at least enough time to kind of fall into that possibility, that mold. What was the purpose of that? The purpose of that was so that at least academically, that meant you tried to think like the professor thinks. That meant academically, the fruit that you produced was meant to reflect the fruit that your professor produced. You find that same kind of thing applied in a lot of different areas. In professional lives, craftsmen oftentimes seek to emulate the practices and the models set for them by their teachers, by the people that have instructed them how to do a given craft, whether it's painting or whether it's woodworking and craftsmanship with your hands in that sense. Whatever it is, you emulate the one that goes before. Why? So that the fruit that you bear reflects or looks a lot like the fruits of the one that you are training. Ministers fall into exactly that same pattern as well. As a minister, I look at the mentors that have been key roles in developing my understanding of what it means to be a minister and my understanding of how to approach the Scriptures and faith and practice and life. Both in terms of people's writings that have gone before us, people in my case like C.S. Lewis or J.C. Ryle and William Perkins, or through direct influence, kind of that hands-on teaching and mentoring, people like Derek Thomas or John Currid, or you met Elias Medeiros a few years back if you were here for the missions conference. In all of these cases, the aim is that the disciples' fruits more and more begins to resemble the fruit of the Master who's gone before them. And as a Christian, ultimately, our Master is Jesus Christ. And thus, if we are to call ourselves disciples, that means that our aim needs to be to bear fruit in keeping with the fruit of Jesus. And that means that we need to study Jesus. We need to practice that. We need to learn to begin to approach life in the way that Jesus calls us to approach life. That He would be visible. That we would be recognizable as followers or disciples of Christ. So to answer Lennon's question, I would begin by saying, yes, it's all about the fruit that we strive to bear. So even if there were no heaven or hell or eternal salvation to throw into the mix, we would still strive out of honor to God and our love and devotion to the Son to make our fruits reflect the fruits of our Master. Jesus said that we are to judge a tree by its fruit. The fruit that we bear reflects the Master that we follow. So it's not just good enough to bear fruit, but we've got to bear the right kind of fruit, or the right sort of fruit. Fruit that, again, is in keeping with the fruit that Christ modeled. My confirmation students have heard me say this a number of times. My goal, my desire for them and for you as a congregation, as it is for myself in my life, is to recognize that what our Scriptures give us, the theology that we have, that it applies to everything that we do, every aspect of our lives, that there is nothing that we think about or do that is not informed by the very Word of God. Even down to why we brush our teeth in the morning, in the evening, and if you happen to do it in the midday, then all of that too. So, the point of being Christian is to bear fruit in keeping with the fruit of Christ. Now, with that in mind, that really drives us to the heart of this parable that Jesus tells. There's a man who had a fig tree in his vineyard. Okay, this is a familiar kind of context for Jesus' parables. And when he comes to harvest the fruit from his fig tree, he finds that there wasn't any. In fact, he's come several years in a row, and this is the third year for in a row. He's come to the tree and found absolutely no fruit upon the tree. So he says to the vine dresser, "Chop this tree down. It's using up space. There's no sense in that if it's not going to do what it's been called or designed to do. Chop it down." Now, I want to note a couple things right here. And I hope you've kind of already noticed that, following the pattern of many of the disciples, that this landowner, this vineyard owner, reflects God and the fact that He is the one that owns all things. This would be a reflection of like Isaiah 5:7, where God is described as the owner of the vineyard in Israel, as the vine in God's vineyard. That same kind of analogy Jesus is applying and putting to use here. And of course, it is God who has the right to say, "I am taking that and I am casting it into destruction as well." But I submit to you as well that the vine dresser also, in this particular parable, reflects God Himself as well. And you might say this is God the Holy Spirit and God the Father. We can work with that if we want to work with that. But I think, again, we see a divine hand at work in both of these figures, if you will, that are dialoguing. So the vine dresser responds, again, kind of putting human terms to it. He says, "Well, give me one more year. I'm going to dig out the roots some, and as I do that, I'm going to get some manure. I'm going to manure it really well, and as I begin to manure it and fertilize it with that manure, I'm going to strive to kind of prune this in such a way that it will bear fruit. And if it doesn't, the next year it's time to cut this thing down, and we'll put something else in its place." So this is the question of the fruitless tree. This is a reminder of God's judgment upon those trees, if you will, in His vineyard that will not bear fruit. But that being said, I want to approach this parable by simply making some applications by way of observation as we kind of work through it and reflect upon it a little bit. First of all, probably the most important and the most obvious of the applications is that fruit is not an option for God's people. The context of Isaiah 5:7 and even perhaps Micah 7, where God is rebuking the people for not bearing fruit and then reminding them that because they have not borne fruit, judgment is coming. They will be torn down, they will be thrown out of the land. They will face the judgment and the wrath of God. Fruit may be slow. Fruit may be difficult at times. But it is not a question of being optional, either for the believer or for the church. Second of all, When it is slow to come, we must remember that nurturing plants requires patience and takes time. As a pastor, my tendency, and I think I can probably say this for all pastors, is to kind of want to say, bear fruit, go! And if nothing happens tomorrow, go chop, 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 chop! Start over again, bear fruit! It doesn't work like that. And God has oftentimes reminded me and brought to mind how oftentimes God has been patient with me in my own life. And part of the thing, and I've said this numerous times before, I've kind of come to the realization as I reflect upon my own life that if I can be half as patient with God's people as God has been with me, then I'm probably doing pretty well. That I'm definitely doing pretty well. The reality is these things don't happen overnight. These things don't happen by just waving a magic wand and saying, go to it. The old story about the preacher that got into the pulpit and for four Sundays straight preached the same sermon over and over and over again until finally one of the ladies said to him, that's a great sermon, Pastor, but when are we going to get something new? And his response was, well, when you do what I've told you to do in the first sermon, then I'll give you something new. That's our tendency to want that as humans. But the reality is God is far more patient with us than any of us deserve. So when we get frustrated, whether it be with ourselves or with others, when we get irritated perhaps that a particular program in the church or a ministry in the church or something isn't bearing the kind of fruit that we had hoped to see, my hope is that we would remember that. And that we would first seek to fertilize that tree before we begin to make it into firewood. Third, we are accustomed to God being the landowner. Okay, and we get that. And I think, again, as I mentioned before, that I think the Holy Spirit is there in the person of the vine dresser. But if that is the case, notice that it is ultimately God who brings about the nurturing that brings about fruit. At the same time, for His people, when it comes to His church and when it comes to Christians, God will bring fruit from His church, even if it means dumping some manure upon us. That oughtn't to be the prettiest picture. With all respect to our farmers, and I have been thankful for a little bit of manure on the garden and the benefits that it brings. I get that. But that being said, manure is still kind of stinky and gross. I'm sorry. I had to get it out there. And God will take those stinky and gross things and dump them upon us if we resist His hand in terms of bearing fruits. God, as a believer, brings those things into our lives. He brings messes into our lives to force us to trust Him more, to force us to repent of sins that we're kind of holding on to. We all have those sins that we love to hold on to and take back every once in a while and kind of taste that dirty, despicable stuff as well. And God brings those things into our life to manure us, to fertilize us, to transform us. Because God indeed loves us, but He loves us too much to leave us where we are. He wants to make us into the image of His Son. And the process, beloved, of sanctification is one that is rarely a pleasant process to undergo. But as unpleasant as it can be, it is always good because it conforms us into the image of Christ. The proverb that we read at the beginning of the service, I think, really speaks to this. You know, everybody wants that clean, shiny, perfect-looking barn. But if you're going to have an abundance of crops, that means you need an ox or a big tractor, one or the other. Okay? And those tend to make a mess in the barn that you kept all nice and squeaky clean. Fourthly, I've asked myself as I've worked through this parable, and I know that sometimes parables you need to be careful with and not say there's, you know, they're not allegories in the sense that there's always a one-to-one correlation between this and that. But I think sometimes it's worth asking ourselves, because Jesus does give specific language to say, this is what I'm doing. Okay, so that there seems to be some times where there's some connections there. So I've been asking myself as I was working through this, what is it that reflects the manure that Jesus puts into our life to force us to grow, to fertilize us and to kickstart us? The temptation for me initially was to think that it was the Word of God, because it is indeed upon the Word of God that we feed and that we nourish our hungry souls. But as I reflected upon that, I really, really struggled and couldn't set there for several reasons. One is that Scripture is of infinite value, and folks, manure is valuable in a certain place, in a certain time, in a certain way. But it's not the same thing as Scripture. And I really struggled with that connection. In addition, and perhaps more importantly to the parable itself, is that the manure was only being applied to the tree as a last measure. The tree had spent 3 years and had done nothing without the manure being applied to it. And now, because it's doing nothing, there's kind of this last shock, kind of a way to kind of kickstart it. And Scripture doesn't work like that. Scripture is part of our lives from beginning to end. It's something that we should hear when we're just a baby, and even in our mama's womb, and should comfort us and be the tool that waters our soul throughout our entire lives. I think Scripture indeed in this context is better understood in terms as the living water upon which this tree's roots are meant to sink into and be nurtured by. Psalm 1 uses that very analogy. The Word is the water that enables that tree that represents the righteous person to grow strong and to bear fruit in its season. Notice the emphasis on bearing fruit in its season. Yet I think Psalm 1 also helps us to answer our question a little bit about the manure. You see, this tree is planted by streams of water, yielding that it yields fruit in its season. But what is one of the characteristics? What is the characteristic that the psalmist gives us of this tree? And that is, this tree represents the person whose delight is in the law of the Lord. It's almost a focus there upon attitude or a disposition towards the things of God. Now, I want to take a step sideways just for a moment to approach this from a little bit of a different angle. Because the fruit, we are used to hearing about the fruit of the Spirit. Most of us know Galatians 5, 22, 23 by heart. And our kids, well, our kids have all learned it in song. And probably some of them are singing it in their heads right now. Because I know that at the dinner table, if I mention the fruit of the Spirit, both kids on both sides start singing. Okay, and that's good. That's good. But just to kind of bring us all together, it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You know, these are the fruits of the Spirit, and things like these, you know, is it kind of falls into this. All of these things, these fruits of the believer, the things that reflect the fruit of Christ, all of these things require you to have a certain attitude or disposition both towards God, for He is the giver of the fruits, and towards fellow man. In fact, you can't live out any one of these fruits, any one of these characteristics here, can't live out any one of them without other people around you, except maybe self-control. But oftentimes it's the people around you that force you to work on our self-control. I mean, that's the reality. These fruit are meant to be lived out in community, in human relationships with one another, as well as our divine vertical relationship with God. It requires a certain attitude to start, and it requires an action to back it up, to live it out. You could perhaps word it this way, that a good attitude towards God and towards fellow man brings about the good works that should be reflected in the fruit. And good works oftentimes inspire the fruit to grow in individuals and in our communities. These works don't earn us any merits in the eyes of the Father. They're brought about by the vine dresser. He's the one that brings them about in our lives in the first place. Paul the Apostle was quick to say that he counted his own works as dung in order that he might obtain Christ. Now, I don't think that Paul was referring back or alluding back to this parable, but I think the illustration fits. And the end result, though, is that there is still a promise of destruction for those who will not bear fruits. So that we should strive for the good works that would bring us fruits. Okay? We should add that manure on as the Holy Spirit gives us those works. But there's also that threat, that promise. It's good when the fruit is born. But when fruit is not born, there is a promise of destruction. It seemed appropriate to me to end this series of sermons on Jesus' teaching here, on our worry and all the junk that comes in with this, with Jesus' letter to the church in Laodicea. Because when there is complacency, we have a tendency to stray away from the things of God. When we fall into an attitude that says, hey, I'm saved, it's good now, I don't need to worry about anything else, I don't need to become this disciple thing, we fall into a very kind of a comfortable relationship, kind of a Laodicea, neither hot nor cold relationship with God and with man. And the promise connected to that, with those who are that lukewarm, is they will be spat out of the mouth of God. Not something that I want to be proclaimed to any of us or to our church as a whole. Folks, let me just end this way. The world is watching. And they are asking the question of us. Does that stuff you do on Sunday mornings make any difference at all? Even if I don't worry about this heaven or hell stuff, does it make any difference at all? Folks, it makes a lot of difference. And I hope that our answer would be a resounding yes. First, because there is a heaven and there is a hell. But second of all, because as we live out our life, we are called by our Master to bear fruits. It's not an option. It's a command. And as we seek to bear fruits, we seek to glorify God. And this, as we commit ourselves to fellowship, to Scripture, is part of equipping us to bear that fruit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You knowing that we oftentimes fall short. And we oftentimes have not borne the fruit that You would have us bear. And Father, I pray that You forgive us of that. I pray, Father, You remind us that these words are given to us as a church, as well as individuals. And thus we, as a corporate body, are like that tree and must bear fruit. I pray that the world would see that fruit and be drawn to Christ because of the fruit that is born. Father, I pray too that we would well heed the warning of Christ, and that we would invite even the manuring of the Holy Spirit, and that we would seek to add our own works to encourage us, to encourage those around us, not to point to ourselves, but to glorify You. So Father, we come before You, and we come before You in Jesus' name, knowing that we are unable to do any of these things on our own strength. And we pray knowing that Your Spirit is able to do them in us and through us. Be glorified, Father, in all things, and be magnified. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.